Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Being Thanksgiving month and this being our Thanksgiving weekend, I thought it was appropriate for us to think a little bit more deliberately about giving thanks to God, about showing our appreciation to God for His goodness to us. The psalmist writes and he says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Amen. This is the Word of God. Boys and girls, what's one of the first words that your parents teach you to ask for things? Or we might say, what's the magic word? Please. What's the second magic word? Thank you. You see, we're taught from a very young age, aren't we, the importance of showing gratitude. When we receive something, regardless of what it may be, we're taught to say thank you. It's polite. It's how we develop good manners. Boys and girls, when you express yourself in this way, when you're polite, it's a sign of your maturity. You're a delight to be around. Parents, for those of you who are older, I'm sure you've interacted with children, and they can sometimes, those kids who are very demanding and are expecting of things, they can often not be very pleasant children. But it's often those kids that are polite, often those kids that show gratitude, they're often the ones that are respectful, they're pleasant to be around. But it seems sometimes that the older we get, thankfulness becomes something of the past. I think especially when it comes to spiritual matters. And think about when you were young in the faith. You might have used the phrase when you were a babe in the faith. When you first came to salvation in God. Maybe your heart expressed itself in continuously giving thanks to God for His goodness to you. For saving you. For redeeming you. From giving you a new life. For giving you a new identity. And there was always this expression of thankfulness and gratitude towards God. But then as you've sort of grown in your faith, as the sort of years go by, that sense of thankfulness isn't always there, is it? Maybe it's because we live busy lives. We're always moving from one thing to the next. I was just thinking about this past week, and someone asked me what the date was, and I realized it was September already, and already, you know, we're scheduling calendars till the end of the year. Once we get back from school holidays in a few weeks, everything just sort of collapses upon itself as deadlines need to be met, paperwork needs to be handed in, projects need to be finalized. And when we look at our home life, it's not much different. For those of you who are busy parents, you kind of wake up in the morning, get your kids ready, drop them off at school, you rush off to work, you complete your tasks, you get home, you have dinner, you have devotions, you put your kids off to bed, and by that time you're tired. You're overwhelmed in many instances. Even when you have holiday, it's not really a rest because there's so many things you need to do. It's interesting, isn't it? We live such busy lives. I don't think it's true of our generation. I think every generation was like that. But it just seems as though more and more our lives are being filled with more and more things that need to be done. What does that mean? It means that we have very little time to stop and reflect on God's goodness to us. The very things that God gives us as a blessing are the things which occupy much of our time, isn't it? And we've been thinking about this quite a lot in the book of Ecclesiastes. Think about the message we heard last week, where God says to us, well, eat and drink and be joyful, for this is God's gift to you. What are we meant to be joyful in? Our families, God's grace to us, the careers that we have, His provision in our lives. And yet those very things can be so consuming that we forget about being thankful to God for them. And then I think sadly, when we do give thanks, maybe before we say grace or when we do our devotions at night, even our thanksgiving can be superficial, can't it? Can be shallow. I think it's helpful then for us to carve out seasons in our lives where we can pause and reflect, where we can deliberately, as the people of God, think about how God has been good to us. Maybe that was the intention many years ago when Thanksgiving Month was initiated. Here's an opportunity for us as a church to look back and think about how God has been gracious and kind to us as a community of believers, whether that's in our individual lives or whether that's as a corporate body. And we can ask ourselves the question, even now as you're sitting in the pew, ask yourself, in what ways have I overlooked God's love or kindness to me? What are some of the things that have happened in my life this past year, which when I look back, I kind of realize this is God's hand. This is not something that I've fabricated for myself. It's not my human effort that has achieved this, but it's God's goodness. And then ask yourself the question, how can I share God's goodness with others in a way that can be encouraging for them? Because often when we think about God's goodness to us, we tend to isolate that to our individual experience. But God is good to us so that we can have testimonies of His grace to share with those around us, to strengthen their faith. And this is what Psalm 111 is all about. The psalmist here is writing, and you'll see this come through in just a moment. He's writing as an individual, but he's writing as an individual so that the congregation, that the whole community of believers will almost be wrapped up in this expression of praise towards God. And this hymn, this psalm, has been handed down through the generations. And its intention is so that every generation of subsequent believers will think about the things that we've thinking about now. How can we reflect on God's goodness in a way that's meaningful and in a way that can be an encouragement to others? Now, something interesting about this psalm, for those of you who are taking notes, this is what we call an acrostic psalm. So that means that each line in the Hebrew begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's almost as though the psalmist is saying, from beginning to end, from first to last, God should be praised for the sum total of our lives, for all of His redemptive goodness. God must be praised. So let's consider our first point this morning, a call to corporate worship. A call to corporate worship. Praise the Lord, in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, this is one word. In the English, it's three. In the Hebrew, it's one. It's the word hallelujah. As some of you have sung songs with that word in it, hallelujah, what a savior. We probably sung that many years ago. But what the psalmist is doing here is that he is summoning the people of God to praise him. It's almost as though this single word has the force of calling the people of God to set their affections upon Him in an intentional way. It's almost as though the psalmist is saying, come, come all you saints, come all the people of God, come together, let us fix our minds upon the things of God, let us turn our affections toward Him, let us move our wills to this expression of unparalleled praise. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord with me. This is a high calling. He wants to set the tone for the rest of what he's going to do here. No, what we are thinking about as we engage in this activity of praise is not something that we should consider as weightless. We are entering into the presence of a holy God, and we are going to give Him reverence. And in awe, we will worship Him. The psalmist is summoning us into the presence of our divine King. And his expectation is that we will move ourselves intentionally and joyously to his call. Praise the Lord. But notice this interplay of how he's reflecting on the praises of God as an individual, but he's doing it in the context of a congregation. Do you see in the second part of verse 1, he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Now, the psalmist is not saying, I'm going to sing loudly in church or loudly in the temple. What he is saying here is that as he moves his affections, his mind, his will, as he moves his entire being to this expression of praise, he wants to do it in such a way that the entire congregation is blessed by this. You know, I've mentioned this to you before, but sometimes you can be in church and your expression of worship can be isolated to your experience as an individual. It becomes all about me and how I feel and how I'm being moved. What the psalmist is saying here, no, my thanksgiving, my worship is not just about me. Of course, it's about God. We know that. He's the one that we give our worship to. But it's also about the congregation. It's about those who are around us. That's why when we were thinking about our identity as a church, and when we were thinking primarily about this aspect of praise, we said that praising God together is a part of how we minister to one another. Because we're singing to God, yes, but we're also singing to one another. We're reminding ourselves of these deep truths that ought to undergird our faith and serve as the foundation of our somewhat enigmatic lives. And I like how the author writes this. In the second half of verse 1, he says, well, I will give thanks with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Now, in the Hebrew, it's really interesting how these words come together. He's actually saying here, I will give thanks in the assembly of the righteous community. I love the way how he describes the church. You know, it's not just something that's peripheral to his Christian experience. But he's saying, here's a community that God has set apart for his glorious purposes. And I'm a part of that community. God is doing something in this world, and he's using his church to do that. And I'm a part of this body of believers. And I'm wrapped up in this. And what he's saying here is that thanksgiving, praising God, is not just a private affair. It's not just something that should remain in our journals as we reflect on God's goodness to us. The thanksgiving for the one ought to become the source of thanksgiving for all. And that's what he's saying here. And it's almost as though he's saying, as I share of how God has been gracious and kind and good to me, I want you to praise God for that because he's been good and kind and gracious to you in those same ways. It's almost as though the joy of the individual spreads to the community that's around them. And we thought about this a little bit when we were looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember when in that poem in chapter 3 where he says, you know, there's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. And we saw there how the verbs move from an individual, isolated experience to a corporate, gathered experience. And it's almost as though the same thing is happening here. He's saying that when I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, and when that takes place in the company of the upright, it's almost as though this praise spreads out of my heart into the hearts of others. And that's the same sort of movement that we see here. So you see, it starts off in verse 1 with an individual, and then look at how in verse 2 it says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Again, this is not just a subjective experience that the psalmist is going through. He's saying, well, if you had to look at God's grace and goodness in your life, you'll experience the same thing. Now here, when he says, you know, great are the works of the Lord, he's not just talking about the beauty of God's creation. What he is speaking about here, primarily, is how God's work is revealed in fulfilling his covenant purposes. And later on, we'll see how he's thinking very particularly about how God preserved his people and provided for his people when they left Egypt and when they wandered through the wilderness. And when he's here, he says, well, great are the works of God. He's saying, well, look at how God, in his kindness to us, delivered us out of slavery. Look at how he redeemed us as a people and made us his own. And as he looks back on the history of redemption, he's just amazed at this. He's sort of saying, well, who is a God like our God who would take a people that comes out of a man, Abraham? He wasn't a great man. He wasn't a prominent man. But God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And look at how God is fulfilling his purposes through this one individual. And they were slaves in Egypt. They didn't have any strength or power of their own, but God delivered them. And as he looks back and as he thinks about how God worked salvation for his people, he says, this is amazing. This is incredible as you think about what God has done. And as you study this, as you go away and as you dig into the scriptures and as you look at God's work in your own life, all you can do is just stand there in wonder. How would God, so infinite and so glorious, love a sinner like me? And that testimony is not just true for me as an individual, it's true for each one of us here. We're all sinners saved by grace. That should be such a wonderful thing, shouldn't it? I just thought, isn't it so sad when we reflect upon the work of God in salvation and just how marvelous it is, and yet something which is so glorious can be turned into something that becomes so contentious. This past week I was on, I don't know what it was, whether it was Facebook or YouTube, and I just saw how, you know, I mean, for those of you who know the debate between election and free will, Calvinism and Arminianism, and the point that the guy was making is, here we are thinking about a holy God who is completely just to send every single person to hell, yet saves us by his love and his mercy. And then we take that and we say, okay, well, we're not going to think about how glorious that is. We're going to go and debate this now, as though the finite human mind can comprehend the infinite wisdom of God. Friends, when we think about the great works of God, I mean, look at what he says in verse 3. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. As we think about God's work of salvation, what is the most appropriate response? Praise. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And when we realize how unworthy we are of God's saving grace, our response ought not to be, look at how clever I am by analyzing Greek verbs, but look at how gracious God is in sending his Son. In the midst of our wandering, in the midst of our loss, God has had mercy on our souls. And so it's appropriate then, it's appropriate for you and I to be thankful for God's saving grace in our lives as individuals. Because when we share our testimonies of God's goodness, we prompt others to think of their salvation as well. How God redeemed them from their lost eternity. And isn't that what's so wonderful about what we do as a church? I was thinking about this past week, that it's so I think it's just so joyful that when we gather on a Sunday evening and we hear the testimonies of those who are coming into membership, it is I think, one of the most profound things that we do as a congregation. I mean, I speak to other pastors, and I mean, about a month ago, 2 months ago, I was at that weekender where lots of other pastors were there, and I was just sharing some of the things that we do, and they were like amazed with that. And I thought, don't you guys do the same thing? And it's just so wonderful, isn't it? And so here's a few more testimonies I got this past week, and I sort of saved them for this point in the sermon because I just thought they were so good. So Julian wrote to me, and he said, "The Lord has kept no good thing from me." But listen to how he goes on. This is, it's almost as though I'm like analyzing Paul here. This is what Julian says. "The Lord has kept no good thing from me. He has taken away all my sin and condemnation, placing it on Christ. And in Christ I have been clothed in righteousness, not my own." Well, that's true for Julian, but that's also true for every believer in church. Alan Jackson, reflecting on Psalm 8, verse 4. Remember that verse that says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" This is what he says. "There is a sense of wonder and gratitude that we should feel in light of God's care and favor towards sinful men who are created in his image." Like, this is loaded with truth, isn't it? That God made us in his image as good and as upright. We've turned away from that in embracing sin, and yet God still cares for us and loves us. This is what Cade said to me this past week. "I'm thankful to God every single day that he saved me, the worst sinner of them all, and that he has created, and that when he created all things, he carefully thought of me and planned my entire life in his hands." Isn't that an expression of God's sovereignty and providence? That regardless of what happens to me in my life, God preserves me. Again, these things are true for individuals in our congregation, but it should prompt us to think about God's work in our lives and how we can praise him together. So secondly then, let's think about the great works of God. The great works of God. In verse 4, we read there, "He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." Well, what's going on here when he says he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered? Now, most people believe that what the psalmist is doing here is that he's making reference to the various feasts in Israel. Now, those feasts, and I'm going to share a little bit more about this tonight in our evening service, but the feasts that God had set aside in Israel were occasions for the people to remember what God had done in the past. So these feasts were designed to accomplish two things. The first thing that it was designed to do is, these feasts, they were set apart by God so that the nation as a whole could look back and remember God's deliverance from Egypt. So think about the Day of Atonement, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. All these feasts are designed so that the people look back and they remember. So we look back, we think about our ancestors, we think about their experience in the wilderness, we think about God's deliverance to them, we think about how God provided for them, we think about how God made a covenant with them, we think about how God forgave them of their sins. So we look back and we remember. But there's a second thing that goes on here. These were opportunities for each generation to recommit themselves to God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that when the nation sort of gathers for the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, they were meant to go and they were meant to like cut off palm branches and they were meant to build temporary shelters. And that was meant to mimic or reenact what the people experienced while they came out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And what one author said is that when they reenact what the people in the past had done, it's almost as though they're saying their experience is our experience. And their covenant faithfulness to God is going to be our covenant faithfulness to God. And their walking in obedience should be our walking in obedience. And it's almost as though that through these feasts, the heritage of faith continues from one generation to the next. So participating in these feasts is not just about looking back and remembering. It's about reenacting and recommitting ourselves to God. As I think this is really helpful as we think about, as a church, when we have Thanksgiving month, do we see this as an opportunity to say, we've received a heritage from those who have gone before us in the past, and now our responsibility is to recommit ourselves so the church will have a future? And what is our role in that? I think sometimes I don't want to be too unhelpful here, but I thought this was and maybe an intriguing thought. Isn't it interesting that so often pastors don't think of succession planning? Now, don't get any ideas. I'm not bringing that up because I have any ideas. But it's interesting how often in churches, either a pastor leaves and then the church is left empty and they're trying to figure out, well, what do we do now? Or when a pastor reaches retirement age, he retires, and then again, the same thing happens. It's up to the church to find the new guy. And then I thought, well, if that's the attitude of the pastor, well, what's going to be the attitude of the church? Because the conduct of the church will never be raised to a platform higher than that of the pastor. And it's almost as though a sense in which, well, it's not just the pastor that needs to think about succession planning, and the entire church needs to do that. Because one day we will hand over the baton to the next generation. The question is, what are we going to hand over? You know, is it going to be something rusty and outdated and kind of like, here, get this burden away from us so that you can deal with it? Or are we actually going to give them something wholesome that they can build upon? You know, why do we as a church, why do we do something as called Thanksgiving Month? I'm pretty sure if you had to go to another Christian, maybe someone else goes to another church, and you sort of spoke to them and said to them, well, hey, we have Thanksgiving month, they'll kind of look at you like, you know, what are you talking about? You guys are a bit crazy. Why do we come to church on a Saturday to clean the building? You know, scrub walls, put in fences. Why do we do that? Why do we clean mold out of cupboards? Why do we take time aside to invest in a church building that we attend once a week? Well, we weren't here when the church was established. We weren't here when the church was built. But by giving ourselves to the care of the church, it's almost as though we're recommitting ourselves to God. We're saying, we might not have been here when the bricks were laid, but we're going to make sure that the bricks here stay on top of one another when the church goes into the future. We're going to be a people who, when we leave, or when we find ourselves perishing and when we're in the grave, we're going to make sure that those who inherit what we've received will be able to build on what we have done. They don't need to like kind of rip out the whole building in order to start fresh. And what's interesting is that these feasts in the Old Testament, they were held in such high regard that the rejection of the feast was actually the rejection of God. So it's almost as though, you know, the people of Israel said, well, if you're not going to participate in this, if you're not going to remember God's goodness in the past, if you're not going to recommit yourself to what God is doing in the future, you're actually rejecting God. Again, maybe we need to ask ourselves, like, what is it that we're really concerned about? Are we concerned about making sure that we have enough time to do the things that we need to do? Are we investing in the things that God wants us to invest in? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or are we seeking our own kingdoms? Well, it says here, yes, cause His wondrous works to be remembered. What are these works? Well, verse 5 tells us, He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. So what is the food here referring to? Was the manna and the quail that the nation of Israel had for 40 years in the wilderness. It was God sustaining them. It was God providing for them their daily needs. And when He says there in verse 5 that God remembers His covenant forever, to remember doesn't just mean to look back and think about. To remember means to act on something. So you can turn there with me in Exodus In the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 2, I think we find this word being used in a marvelous way. In Exodus 2, and we'll read from verse 23. Exodus 2, 23. So during those many days, this is about 400 years now, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So that word remember, being used in Exodus 2, it's not just saying, well, God remembered this thing that he did some time ago. What Exodus 2 is setting up is the supernatural intervening of God's powerful hand in the life of his people that will change the course of human history. That's what that word remember is doing for us. It is saying to us that God is about to act. The trajectory of this book will forever be changed. He will reshape the narrative and reveal his unparalleled glory. So when we read about that here, in verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. It means that God will always be faithful to that which he has promised. He will always fulfill his word. It will never be thwarted. Nothing can alter the mind of God. Nothing can change his ways. Nothing will be a spanner in the works or a hurdle in his plans. He goes on to say in verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. And what the psalmist is saying here is that, well, we remember God's provision in the wilderness, but we also remember God's protection from our enemies. Now, when the nation of Israel were slaves in Egypt, they were oppressed, they were hindered, the nation wasn't a nation that had skill in military designs. It wasn't as though they were victorious in numerous battles. They were weak. And when they were wandering in the wilderness, they were easy targets, weren't they? I mean, the other nations sort of laughed at them because they didn't have a homeland. They were easy to overcome. But what the psalmist is saying is that even though we were weak, even though we were frail, even though we had no strength, it was God that brought us into the land of Canaan. With all those mighty nations. I mean, even if you think about the book of Joshua and the fact that the wall of Jericho collapsed because the nation marched around it. I mean, if you just think of it in very simplistic terms, of course it sounds strange. And it's supposed to. Because we're not meant to see this as the result of human effort. We're meant to see this as the supernatural hand of God. God preserves his people. He protects his people. And when they look back over the course of their history, the only thing that they will realize over and over again is that this happened because God was with us. Our victory, the reason why we are able to enter into the land of Canaan, is not by our own strength. It's by the Lord. Now let me again just add here very briefly that the reason why God uses Israel to judge the Canaanites is because of their evil. In Genesis 15, when God speaks to Abraham and he brings him to the land of Canaan, he tells him to look around and he says, you know, all of this land will be yours, but you have to wait 400 years. Because the evil of the Ammonites is not yet filled up. And so when the time is right, God comes and he vomits them out of the land. But the same language is used when God speaks about the disobedience of Israel. He says to them, well, remember in the past how I vomited the Canaanites out? Well, if you're not going to be faithful to the covenant, if you're going to break my covenant, you will be vomited out as well. The question we must ask ourselves then is this. When we look back over the history of this church, what will we find? Was our ministry performed by human strength, or human wisdom, or personal charisma? Were we a people who grumbled every time God did something? Remember we said before when we looked at some of the moaning of the Israelites, they said, you know, remember how we had garlic and leeks and onions when we were in Egypt? Yeah, but you forgot the chains, didn't you? You forgot the hard labor, you forgot the death. Are we a people who grumble? Are we a people who are slow to be obedient? What kind of a people will we be? And it's always interesting, isn't it? I think it's helpful to ask those questions. What kind of a people are we? Are we a church that learns from our mistakes, or do we perpetuate them? Do we kind of keep doing the same thing over and over again? Do we conduct our ministry based on nostalgia or sentimentalism, or are we going to stand on the Word of God? Yeah, it's easy, isn't it? I can't remember who I said this to recently, but I said that the two easiest things to start in South Africa at the moment is a church or a theological seminary. All you need to do is have access to Facebook and you can do that. But the point that I was making is that it's easy to draw a crowd. It's easy for us to simply say, well, we want to fill up these pews and we're going to create a program, we're going to create a ministry that's going to be directed towards that. It's much harder, isn't it, to stay the course. In our family devotions with the children, we've been reading through this book, and we're sort of working our way through the book of Acts, and how Paul, and with his missionary experiences, and you go into a town, he goes to the synagogue, he ministers there, people are changed, people are saved, and yet the very same people whom he's been ministering to become angry, and they want to kill him. It's hard to be faithful, isn't it? Paul was stoned in Lystra. He was left for dead outside the city. The next day he wakes up and he goes back into the city. When he sort of continues his missionary journey, he goes back to Lystra, makes sure that there's elders in the church, and then he goes home. Very different from what we see in the evangelical world today, isn't it? Then he also says, well, we must remember God's redemption from slavery in verse 7. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. Now, this is quite fascinating. Isn't it interesting that the psalmist links God's works to God's word? Do you see that in verse 7? The works of his hands are faithful and just. Now, in the Hebrew, what you would literally read are the works of his hands are truth and judgment. Now, that word judgment is the pronouncement that a judge would make, whether innocent, guilty, or whatever the case may be. So the works of God's hands are truth and judgment. What does the psalmist mean by that? I mean, it sounds strange, right? You know, it's almost like saying when you play soccer, the kicking of the ball is truth and judgment. What does that mean? What the psalmist is doing here is he's saying that the actions of God, what God does, reflect God's character. So in other words, what he's saying is that whenever we see God working in this world, he will never do something that is contrary to who he is. So his works, what he does, will always be a reflection of what is true and just, what is right and good. And that's why I said earlier, the psalmist here is not just calling us to remember what God has done, he is calling us to recommit ourselves to God now. Because it means that when God works in the future, what he will do will never be inconsistent with his character. Whatever he will do will be true and righteous. And so if we're going to ask ourselves, well, how are we going to conduct ourselves as a church? How are we going to build our ministry? Well, it's going to be on the same foundation that those in the past had done, based upon the character of God. And this becomes an occasion, doesn't it, for us to recommit ourselves to him. He says in verse 8, works of God, his precepts, they are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. So do you see that? There's a mirroring here. The works of God are faithful and just, but his works or his precepts are to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. So whatever God does is true and just, but he calls us to do the same thing. He says, well, because I am true and just, whatever you do must be true and just as well. And the only way that you're going to do that is if you build your ministry, if you build your lives upon my word. And so there's this obligation, isn't there? That as the people of God recommit themselves to him, we almost have to ask ourselves, are we going to embody the word of God? It's not just, you know, is the word of God going to be something there which we read from on a Sunday and preach from, but is it something that we're going to embody? Is it something that we're going to live out as a community? Will this be what characterizes us? And the reason, again, is found in verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. The reason why we live in this way is because God has redeemed us. He has given us a new identity. He has commanded his covenant forever. God has established his covenant with us. And we ought to be faithful to that. Holy and awesome is his name. Why do we live in this way? Because we are now God's. This new identity that we have is not our own, it is his. And we ought to live that out. So finally, let's come then to the foundation of pure worship. We've been thinking about what God has done. We've been thinking about our response of praise. Where do we get to? Well, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In many ways, this is the high point of the psalm. You know when you sing that ABC song and you sort of get to the end, it's like, X, Y, Z, now I know my ABCs, won't you sing with me? It's almost as though the psalmist is doing the same thing. We've been praising God, we've been working our way through this acrostic psalm, and now he comes to the end, and now he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Hallelujah. And so he's saying to us, the reason why we live in this way, the reason why we praise God, the reason why we conduct ourselves in this manner is because of our reverence to our divine King. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And this is the foundation from which we must build. This word beginning, in Hebrew it means head. So when you think about this word, it means the source of something. So like the head of a river would be the source of a river. That's what the idea is here. And so it's also the psalmist is saying, you want to have wisdom, you want to live in a way that's righteous, you want to live in a way that's good. Well, the fear of the Lord is the source of that. Appropriate, reverent, humble worship. He has freed us from slavery. He has freed us from sin. The penalty and the curse of sin no longer hang upon us. We've been given a new identity. What will we do with those things? What will we do? And so, in divine reverence and respect, we worship him. We worship him. We praise him. As a church, as we remember God's goodness in the past, what will we do now and in the future? How will we conduct ourselves? Well, friends, let's pray together, and then we'll sing in just a little while. Our Lord God, in the quiet of our hearts, we give you thanks for your goodness and grace toward us. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy, for your kindness, for your long suffering. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that his righteousness clothes us. Thank you that we're adopted into his family. Thank you that we now have a heavenly home. We thank you, though, that now sin and its bondage in our lives has been broken. And we can now live in a way that reflects your character. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us a part of a church community. Thank you that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who can come to our aid, for those who care for us, for those who love us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us with the time that we have been given to use it in recognition of the fear of our holy God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to cast aside the gifts that we have been given. We pray that you would help us to use our gifts for the benefit of the whole. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, the entire church would be blessed. Help us, Lord, to be faithful as we look to the future. Help us to be bold in embracing obedience. And help us to be zealous as we give ourselves to your will. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.